For our scripture reading tonight, we turn to Romans chapter 6, considering as the text from which we hear the word of God, verse 23 of Romans chapter 6. And so we read Romans 6, the whole of the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What shall we say? What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. And now the text we consider tonight. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is continuing to teach the truth that he taught in the first five chapters of Romans. And that is the truth that salvation is by God's grace alone through Jesus Christ. Or justification is by faith alone without the works of man. The apostle has emphatically, in the opening chapters of Romans, denied works any place in earning or accomplishing salvation with God. It doesn't matter who you are. The apostle has clearly taught it doesn't matter if you are a heathen, Gentile, or a Jew. Your works cannot earn the favor of God. It does not matter if you are an unbeliever out in the world, far from God, or even if you are a genuinely confessing member of the church. That is, you make a genuine confession of faith. You do live in godliness, in good works. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter who you are, your works do not earn righteousness or salvation with God. And it doesn't matter what kind of works you do either. It may be that your focus is on the ceremonial works of the law in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul very clearly teaches, no, righteousness is not earned by observing sacrifices. Righteousness is not earned by observing the rite of circumcision. Righteousness is not earned by observing any of the ceremonial laws of Moses. But what about the moral law? The keeping of the Ten Commandments. We do that as Christians. We hold the Ten Commandments before ourselves as the guide for a thankful life, a life of holiness and obedience unto God. The Apostle Paul emphatically teaches, even those works that you do according to the law of God, you thank him for salvation, they do not earn salvation. For salvation is all the work of Jesus Christ. God, you see, the Apostle teaches very clearly, doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies those who in themselves are undeserving because it's on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is all God's grace through Jesus Christ. And the apostle is continuing to teach that here in Romans 6. Only now there's a new question. We might even say a new objection. We find that in verse 1. What shall we say then? Salvation is all by God's grace through Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question is really repeated in verse 15 after the apostle has emphasized we're not under law, we're under grace. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Whenever, and the apostle shows us that here in Romans 6, when already when he taught salvation by grace alone, whenever that teaching is set forth, salvation is not the works of man, it's the work of God through Jesus Christ, this is the question. Is that then license to sin? Is that sort of a diplomatic immunity for you and me? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Christ has given us that citizenship through the gift of his grace. It doesn't depend on anything we do. Here we now live here in this earth. Do we sort of have a badge, a license, a diplomatic immunity to sin? The apostle's answering that question. God forbid. Verse 1, verse 15, and then the entire rest of the chapter is an explanation, an expansion on that teaching. No, salvation by grace through Jesus Christ does not give you a license to be a servant to sin. And the apostle makes that very clear in the immediate context of verse 23. He says in verse 21, look, the end of sin is death. And then he says, and the fruit of being a servant of God is holiness with the end of everlasting life. And now he's summing it all up here in the text that we consider tonight. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here is the testimony of the apostle and of the church that follows in the doctrine, the teaching of the apostle concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand his coming and birth without, the text makes this clear, without talking about sin and the wages of sin as death. You also do not rightly understand the death, the coming of Jesus Christ, his work and his death, if you think somehow his coming gives sinners a license to sin. That's absurd. The apostle says the wages of sin is death. So to say that Jesus Christ gives a license to sin would be to say that the gift Jesus Christ gives is death. That's absurd. No, the testimony that we give is that the gift of God through Jesus Christ is not sin and death, but eternal life. That's the gift of God that we celebrate in the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's consider that tonight under the theme, Christ came to give eternal life. First of all, let's consider what that is. What is eternal life? Secondly, we consider how that becomes ours. It's not by wages, not by earning, but by a gift. And then thirdly, how this is received. Life becomes ours and we enjoy it. How do we receive it? So we begin tonight by considering the truth about death. What is eternal life? Well, the apostle is contrasting eternal life with death here in the text. And he's saying, if you want to know what life is, which is a very difficult thing for us to define, to fully capture with our words, but if you want to know something about what life is, you need to understand the reality, the truth about death. And no, death is not the end of existence. Death is existence. The question is, what kind of existence is death? We know that death is not the end of existence when we go back to the very beginning and the first sin and fall of Adam and Eve. That's where we hear the first word of God about death. God said to Adam, in the day that you disobey and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And the devil came with the lie, thou shalt not surely die. And it seems like the devil might have been twisting the word of God to say, look, you will not go out of existence, as if that's what death is. And there are many people who continue to believe that lie of the devil. They seem to think that this is death. Death is the end of existence. But we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, and death did surely come upon them, they did not cease to exist. They had a new state of existence. They no longer existed as the righteous friends of God. They began to exist as the guilty enemies of God. They died towards God. That's death. To be separated from God, to be abandoned by God and His friendship. They were alive before. They had happy fellowship with God. They walked with God. They talked with God. God told them how to live. And they enjoyed obeying God and living with Him. Everything was good and happy until they disobeyed. They ate the forbidden fruit, and then they hid. Then they didn't want to talk to God. They didn't want to walk with God. They didn't want Him to come into the Garden of Eden to be with them. They were terrified. They had carnal minds, and to be carnally minded is to be dead toward God. And that's what they experienced. Not the end of existence, and not immediately removal from this life. This life became an existence of continual death, a deadness towards God for Adam and Eve and for their children. There was a deadness in sin and a deadness to holiness. There was no more moral purity, no more uprightness, no more good conscience before God, but misery. A dead conscience. A conscience that in which man even tries to sear his own conscience and his own consciousness of God. Moral deadness. Guilt. Shame. That's death. Spiritual death, you see, that man experiences after the fall. And this becomes all the more clear in the coming of Jesus Christ. The light has come, And the men who are lost in darkness, and that includes you and me by nature, hate that light. And that light shows all the more clearly that we are far from God. That we do not live in holiness, but in unholiness, and that all of our deeds are morally corrupt and impure. We're dead to holiness, and to spiritual knowledge and understanding. By nature, we cannot know God, cannot know God as creator, cannot know that the purpose of life and existence for man is to know and to glorify God. We don't know anything about sin. Don't know anything about humility and the truth of the need for sorrow for sin and the need for a Savior. Don't know anything about true righteousness and justice. Don't know anything about the truth that Jesus Christ has come to establish a church and a communion of saints, and there's where there's life and blessedness. You look at the understanding of the men of the world, and you recognize they don't know anything. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about right and wrong, about morality. And you ask yourself, well, why is this? Why is the state of man so deplorable? And you can watch the news to understand this. You can examine the life of your neighbor, maybe in the workplace or in your neighborhood. And you say to yourself, here is an individual who seems to be totally insensitive to sin, to God's presence, to the Word of God, to His law. This is a person who doesn't understand the evil of adultery or fornication. This person doesn't understand the evil of blasphemy, taking the name of God in vain. That rolls off his tongue and he doesn't seem to care. He doesn't know what is truly evil. Or what is truly good. And these same people who don't care about any violation of the law of God are very sensitive to the sins that they have identified. The evils of racism or the evil of abusing the environment. The person of the year is a teenage girl who has identified the evil of man-made global warming. And she is trumpeted as a righteous and a very moral person by people who don't know anything about the morality of God in Scripture. And the only thing that you can conclude is they're dead to God. They're far away from God spiritually. And then there is final death. Spiritual death in this life implies and leads to eternal death and the life to come. Is there a hell? Does God punish not only sin, but sinners eternally in hell? Well, when you examine what the apostle is saying here in the text, you recognize that that has to be his teaching by implication. He is making a contrast between death, which is the wages of sin, and the gift of God, which is what? Eternal life. Which means there must also be an eternal death. And then when you look at the rest of Scripture, you find that this is confirmed. For example, by Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, and Mark 9, verse 44. There is a place where people, body and soul, are going to experience the torment of a fire that is never quenched. They're going to experience the gnawing torment of a worm that never dies, gnawing on their souls, their bodies. Where there will be weeping, and gnashing of teeth, and darkness forever. It's chilling. The description of hell. But don't forget that the terrible reality of it is to be so far from God that the light of His favor in love is extinguished forever. That's eternal death. Now, it's in contrast with that, that we are to see the beauty of the gift of eternal life that God gives. And what is that life? Well, again, don't say life is mere existence. Death is the lack of existence and life is existence. That's not the case. Death is a certain kind of terrible, miserable existence far from God. And this is the beauty of life then. Life is existence with God. And if you're thinking that way, then you are coming almost to the full expression. And we can't really add a whole lot to that. Life is to exist with God in friendship and fellowship. This means that we'd have to start with God. You search the scriptures and you find that this is really almost a definition of who God is. He's the living God. 30 times the scriptures say that he is the living God. And that points us to the profound and the deep truth that God is the self-existent one. He has, as the theologians like to say, and now you can hear this tonight too, to ponder this truth, he has the ground and the fountain of his existence within himself. He isn't caused by anyone outside of himself to exist. He doesn't depend on anyone outside of himself. He is the self-existing God. He has life in himself. You and I are not self-existent. God is the cause of our existence. And to be apart from God, you see, is death for you and me. But God is self-existent. He doesn't need Peter or Paul or you or me. He doesn't need Gabriel or Michael to have existence as God. He is the living God in himself. And he is the living God as the God whose life is blessedness. It's not just existence, but it's a glorious, it is a blissful existence. It's existence under his own smiling favor. His attitude towards himself is, I love myself, and that's life for God. There's no misery, no sin, no unrighteousness, no spot on his holiness, no impurity, no outside force that causes God to experience anything but blessed life. The God of Scripture that we confess is not the God of Greek tragedy. He is not sometimes sad. He is not sometimes frowning. He is not sometimes working to overcome forces and events that he wasn't able to foresee. Even the fall of the world into sin and the sins of his own people do not affect the glorious, blessed life of God. In fact, here's the wonder of it. Our sins, although God's not guilty of them, are so planned by God in his eternal counsel and so overruled by God in his providence that those sins only serve to reveal even more the blessedness of our God. And notice I say reveal, not add to. God's blessedness is not subtracted by anything that we do, and it's not added to by anything we do, but God only serves to reveal even more how blessed and glorious his life is through saving sinners. And so God is the God who has life in himself, blessed life forever, that cannot be changed, and then also life of covenant fellowship. This is one of the profound truths of the Trinity. Our God from all eternity is not a solitary God. He's not a hermit God. He is the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and Son experiencing friendship with each other in and through the Holy Spirit from all eternity. So that God doesn't need anything. He is the source of his own life and is the source of our life. Acts 17 verse 25 says this, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things. And so this is life, not mere existence for the creature, but life is to have existence from God under the attitude of God's smiling favor, His friendship, His love. And this is what the believer says too, isn't it? This is what you say, isn't it? Life doesn't consist in the abundance of earthly things. That was the mistake that the man in Luke 12 said. Life also isn't interrupted, really, even by suffering and pain in this life, because the child of God says, "This is life to me. Even if I am going through trials and afflictions, walking through the valley under the shadow of death, then I know the Lord is my shepherd, and His goodness and mercy are following me. His face is shining upon me. His love is upon me." That's life to me, spiritual life. Begins in regeneration, eternal life. Don't think now eternal life is to be equated with heaven. Sometimes we do that. But it begins in this life. Jesus said that in John chapter 11. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, shall never die." He's talking about that seed of regeneration. That's the beginning of life eternal that cannot die. And then it does end in heaven. And just as hell is described in very gruesome terms in the Scriptures, not in terms that we can fully understand, but in terms that we can yet catch the meaning of God, that hell is an awful, awful place, the worst place imaginable. So heaven is described in beautiful terms in the Bible. The pearly gates, the streets of gold, the light that is never dimmed. No darkness, no sin, no disease, no death, but the essence of it all, the covenant. Spiritual life in communion with God. To see His glory, to know that in His glory God is shining as not only the God of all power and might and majesty, but the God of all love to His church. And to be there in heaven as a member of that church and say, "Therefore that love is for me," and His fellowship and His friendship, His care. It's all for me, and to walk with Him in perfect holiness forever and ever. Don't you love that phrase, eternal life? That's the answer, you know. To those people who foolishly say that eternal life can be lost. That's absurd. That is to make the English and the Greek mean nothing. When the Apostle Paul is inspired to write here in this text that the gift of God is eternal life, that means by definition it's a life that cannot be lost. A life that is enjoyed now and forever and ever and ever. It's a beautiful gift that God gives. It's life in fellowship with Himself forever. How does that become ours? Well, it's a gift, not wages. There's the next contrast in the text that we need to take note of. You want to understand the gift of eternal life, then you have to understand the wages of sin. And the apostle here is writing to the Roman church, the congregation in Rome, people who understood very well what he is talking about. He is speaking about the wages, the daily wages of a Roman soldier. These were people who lived with the reality that Caesar had legions. He had legionaries, soldiers in the army, and they were paid wages every day. The soldier in the army earned that pay. That day he served his general, his centurion, whoever it may be, and then he would receive his wages for that day. And what the apostle is saying is, if you serve sin, you earn wages, and the wages you earn is death. And the apostle is speaking here about the judgment of God. No, that death is not sort of a natural consequence of sin. Sin came in, sin works death, and so in the end, sin leads to death. No, the apostle is teaching here that this is the wages God pays. Sin against God and what is owed to you from God is death. Death now and death eternally in hell. And this is right for God to make that judgment. God is the standard of righteousness. That means that he actually defines what sin is. And sin is not merely now a violation of the law as an outward code, but that law, remember, is an expression of the righteousness of the being of God. So that sin is actually a trespass against God, a violation of his being. And because God is pure holiness and righteousness, it's right that he punish sin with banishment. Death, that's death. Banishment from his presence. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. God cannot have fellowship with sin. And so God casts the sinner who is guilty of sin, and whose sin then he will not remove. He punishes that with this payment, the wages that is deserved, death. Eternal death. Now, under the judgment of God, we are all by nature soldiers who serve sin, who serve Satan. We are Satan's servants, we are Satan's employees, and the payment that we deserve because of sin is death. And we need to understand that we are all willing servants of sin. This is the confession that we must make. No one has to force you or me to break God's law. No one has to teach any of our children or any of us when we were young to rebel against parents or those who are in authority. No one has to teach us to love the things of this world and to hate the things of God and his kingdom. No one has to teach us to lift ourselves up in pride. No one has to teach us to look down upon others, to gossip about others, to slander others, to be angry, to take vengeance. We do learn by example, that's true. That is the danger of television and the internet and the influence of the world. We learn how to use our tongues for sin. We learn how to lust, to hate, to be filled with pride from the world. But that's because we by nature love sin and the things of the world. It'd be one thing if we looked upon the sins of others and we in horror turned away from that sin and said, I'm going to shut that down. But the attitude of our hearts by nature is that we love that sin. And we willingly live in it and copy it. And we deserve for one sin, eternal death. That becomes clear where the apostle in chapter 5, verse 12, points to the sin of Adam. And there he speaks of the wages of Adam's sin as death, not only for Adam, but for the whole human race that would come from Adam. And what is striking is that the apostle doesn't speak of sins, the wages of sins is death, but one sin. So that the way to think of it tonight is this. I don't deserve eternal life. But for Adam's one sin, and then for my one sin, and then add my next sin, all my sins, what I deserve is eternal death. This is part of the reason we could never earn eternal life. One sin earns eternal death. That's the wage that you are owed. And that isn't going to be taken away by you doing one good work. Not even by you doing 10 good works or a million good works, that one sin deserves the wages of death. And then we remember that even our good works are not perfect but tainted with sin, so that we don't have any good works when it comes to taking away the wages we deserve, which is death. And it's when we understand this, the wages of sin is death, and the Apostle Paul here in Romans is making it very clear, this is what's owed to us. God should pay you and me for our sins, death. That we understand what a great gift this is, eternal life with God. It's a gift that we don't deserve. And that comes out from the word in the King James that we read as gift. We all understand, don't we, that refers to something that's not worked for, not owed, not earned. A soldier, when he receives his paycheck, will look at it very carefully and say, now, does this cover all of the service that I've rendered? Have I received what I'm owed? A young person who receives a paycheck from the employer might do the same thing. Did they get all of my hours, and did they see everything that I did so that I've gotten exactly what I'm owed? But when someone gives you a gift, you don't act that way, do you? You don't look at that gift and say, now, does this match what I deserve? You understand this gift is given freely. It's something I don't deserve. It's something that someone simply gives to me out of their generosity. And that's the way to look at eternal life. Eternal life, when it is given to you by God, when you enjoy that gift, then you don't look at that and say, now, I'm going to look at what I have done for God and see if this gift really fits with what I've done. Or I'm going to look at what others have done. Sometimes we do that with our paychecks. Have I been paid enough based on what I think I've done more in comparison to them? And don't do that with the gift of eternal life. Compare yourself to others, but receive it as a gift given freely by God. And then secondly, we should note that that word gift, that's how it is translated in the King James, in the Greek actually refers to a grace gift. That's how we could translate it literally. The grace gift of God is eternal life. That emphasizes this. Grace, undeserved. Eternal life is given as a favor of God to those who not only don't deserve it, but who have forfeited it, who are owed the wages of sin and death. And so in this sense, eternal life is no different than life in the beginning. God did not owe Adam and Eve life when he created them. And now this is even more true when it comes to spiritual life. We make the confession here in Romans 6 and also in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We are not owed life but death. It's only a free, undeserving gift of grace in which God gives to us life eternal through Jesus Christ. Here the apostle is speaking in a way that is parallel with what we read in 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us life, and this life is in his Son. You want to understand the gift of eternal life, you have to understand that that gift did come at a cost, not to you and me, but to Jesus Christ. And it begins with his death. The Lord Jesus Christ took away death, and he did that by dying. All the wages of your sins and my sins, which means all of the deaths that you and I deserve for each one of our sins, Jesus Christ paid those wages. And that's what makes the cross amazing. What would take you and me an eternity to endure? In 3 hours, he endured and exhausted the payment that we owe and satisfied the justice of God for our sins. He was separated from God. He experienced the full reality of eternal death in hell there on the cross. And this is the gift to you and me, to use the wording of John Owen. This was the death of death for you and me in the death of Christ. Through his death, he put death as separation from God to death for you and me. The punishment for sin. Death is separation from God. Here's Jesus' gift for you and me in his coming and death. I take that punishment away. God now will never kill us. He will never leave us, abandon us, forsake our souls or our bodies for the sake of Christ's death. He died so that through him we don't have to die. But he rose again. The apostle makes that point here in Romans chapter 6, so that through the life of Jesus Christ, the life of his resurrection from the dead, we might have life. Death couldn't hold him because he is, as we read in Acts chapter 3, the Prince of Life. He is the Son of God who can lay down his life and pick it up again. But that's not all. The apostle is pointing out here that this is why he could come back to life. He paid the wages. He suffered the punishment for sin. He was raised again for our justification, as he says in verse 25 of chapter 4. Because he has fully paid the wages of our sin through his death, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive again and able to give life to his people for whom he died. This is how God sees it now. Romans 6 is making a huge point of this. And in light of the context, we may say that the apostle seeing it here now in the text as well. God views all of those who are in Jesus Christ as having died with him. So that God looks at all of those who are in Jesus Christ as those who have paid the wages themselves. Jesus can never die again. But because God views you as having died in him, you who believe in Jesus can never die again either. God counts you as one who is alive in Christ. You died with him, and if you're in Christ, you also have been raised with him, meaning you cannot go to hell. You must be brought to life. You must be brought to heaven. It's ours by right, eternal life, as the gift of God through Jesus Christ. But now, how does that become ours? The Apostle Paul here is speaking of the contrast between death and life, and he's saying that here is life. The implication is it's something that's given to you to enjoy, to live in. You live according to this life that God gives in Jesus Christ. First of all, through regeneration, as I mentioned before. That's the work of God in our subconsciences, below our consciences. We don't know it's happening, but he connects us to Jesus Christ so that we have the life of Christ living in us. But here our emphasis has to be on faith. Faith whereby we know, faith whereby we believe in Jesus Christ. And can say, by faith, he paid for my sins. He paid the wages that I owe because of my sins. Faith that says, I know that I, by nature, am an enemy of God, and because of my sins, that's what I deserve. But faith takes hold of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ and says, that's my righteousness, and now I'm a friend of God. I have peace with God. Faith that doesn't fear death, that doesn't fear physical death. That says, though I go through the valley under the shadow of death, I know that the grace and the mercy of God is following me all the days of my life. And I know that death for me is not going to be the end of my existence. I know it's certainly not going to be entrance into eternal death in hell. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, by faith, I know that through death I will enter into eternal life in heaven. This is a call, once again, to believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't know him by faith, you don't trust in him, you don't have life, but death. This is life, to believe in God's Son and in his death for the forgiveness of your sins. But then secondly, we need to understand that the way that this is ours to enjoy, the apostle is emphasizing, is by faith that expresses itself in a life of serving God, a life of righteousness. Let us do away with the foolishness that says sin doesn't matter. Because we're saved by grace, we may sin that grace may abound, and it doesn't really matter if we don't walk as the servants of God. The apostle is teaching, no. The wages of sin is death. That's true, of course, for the unbeliever who walks impenitently in sin, but he is teaching that this is true even in a sense for the believer. No, sin cannot kill you completely. Sin cannot put you under the ban from God forever. But sinning, walking in sin, is like drinking a little bit of poison. It might not kill you, but it will have a deadening effect on your body. Some cells may be killed. Some feeling in your body may be destroyed. Walk in sin, and it will harden your conscience. It will put you at a distance from God. No, he will not move away from you. But walking in sin is our moving away from him. Sin has a deadening effect on our souls. And if you walk in that way of sin impenitently for a time, the canons of Dort assure us the wages of that is not the loss of God's friendship, his spirit, and his salvation finally, but it is the loss of the experience of that friendship of God, which for the believer is worse than physical death. It's a life of righteousness, of serving God, of saying, I'm not in the army of sin anymore. I'm not in the employ of sin. I have been delivered from that by Jesus Christ. I am now in the army of God. I am now in the service, the employ of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Not because he wants me to earn anything. He gives it all to me as a free gift. But you see, that's the motive for walking in righteousness. It's given as a gift, the ability to have life and to walk in life with God, to talk to him, to hear him, to serve him. Jesus Christ died and rose again to give this gift to you and me. And now God says this is the way to heaven. The way to heaven is not in service to sin. That's the way to serve the devil, and that's the way to death. The way that I lead my people to heaven is the way of faith. And by faith, you receive all the benefits of salvation, and out of that faith, you live as a willing and thankful servant of God. The Apostle Paul does not teach that righteousness is the cause of eternal life. The Protestant Reformed churches do not confess that righteousness is the cause of eternal life. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul does not teach that because eternal life is given as a gift of God by grace through Jesus Christ, you have an excuse to sin. The Apostle Paul is clear. The wages of sin is death. But the way of God, who gives life to his people, is to call them to faith and to serve him in righteousness, thanksgiving. That's the way that he brings his people to eternal life. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of grace, undeserved, that thou hast given unto us of salvation, of life that can never die, in which we experience under the preaching of thy word and through the working of thy spirit in our hearts every day, the reality that we are not thy enemies, but thy friends for Jesus' sake. And Father, we thank thee for the privilege and the gift that thou hast given us, that we no longer need to serve sin, but may bear the fruit of holiness as the servants of Christ. And we thank thee that thou art pleased through thy word and through thy spirit working in us every day, even in the midst of the greatest valleys of this life, to assure us that now and forever we are thine. And so, work in us hope, work in us faith, and then cause that we may live out of that hope and faith as thy servants tonight and in the coming week. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 203.